verse 7. It's God's word. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." The Christian life is full of paradoxes. A paradox is something that is true, but it seems like it should not be true because it holds two ideas that should be contradictory in our minds. Jesus, our Lord, frequently said things that would have sounded paradoxical to his listeners. For example, John chapter 12, verse 25, we read these words of our Lord: "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." It does not seem to be true that if you love your life, you should lose it. You might think, well, if I love my life, I'll keep it, right? And nor does it seem to be true that if you hate your life in this world, that you would then want to keep it for eternal life. You might think, well, if I hate my life now, why would I want it for eternity? This paradox of Jesus is understood by those with faith in him to mean that we must hate and even die to our own sin, desires, pride, and very life if we are to love and live for Christ in eternity. Now, this paradox of Jesus from John 12, 25 was actually illustrated first by him in John 12, 24, the previous verse. Jesus said this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The paradox is that for there to be fruit, the grain must die. For our lives to bear fruit for the gospel, we must die to ourselves. This is just one of many paradoxes in the Christian life, but it is central to the Christian life. You cannot be said to be a Christian if you are not dying to yourself and living for Christ, if that's not observable in your life. Now, another paradox is that Jesus is truly God and truly man, right? But he died so that his people might live for him and then bear gospel fruit that would remain for eternity. So all who have faith in Christ are in union with him by faith, and that means that this very pattern of Christ living to die and dying to live is going to be seen in their lives. It's not, well, maybe it will show up in my life if I'm a Christian. It's, no, if you are a Christian, it is there. Or if it is there, it's because you are a Christian. Paul knew this. Paul's life as an apostle and New Covenant minister displayed both the death and the life of Jesus because this is God's plan. God desires the life of his son and the death of his son to be on display in the people who say they believe in his son. Paul, after all, knew that he was living in Christ and therefore he was going to be dying to himself. But he also knew that as he was dying to himself, it was so that others would hear the gospel, and they too would also live by faith in Christ for eternity. Paul was also aware that that what that meant is it would create a very strange appearance to his listeners. So, for example, if we look contextually at our chapter here, our verses today, we should remind ourselves what came before, right? Paul has proclaimed, he has just proclaimed in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that the glory of God in Christ had shone into his heart. More than that, in chapter 3, he had waxed eloquent about the increasing and permanent glory of the ministry of the Spirit, who was conforming or is conforming us to the likeness of Christ. He's spoken about the ministry of righteousness as being superior to the ministry of death. After hearing all of that glorious stuff in chapters 3 and the first part of chapter 4, you can guess that there were probably some who were looking at Paul and thinking, but you look like death. You look like you're dying. Paul's opponents saw his life and they thought that it contradicted his message of hope. So the main point is printed in the bulletins. I'm going to read it. And then we're going to address that main point by asking the three questions that are there. The main point is this: God planned that the treasure of the gospel would be kept in jars of clay to show his surpassing power, not ours. In every way that our suffering is displayed, his power is displayed. We are dying as Christ died for the purpose of his resurrection life to be seen in us. Our death means gospel life in those to whom we minister. That's really the main point of this passage. We're going to look at verse 7 by asking this question: why does God place the glorious gospel in jars of clay? Why does God place the glorious gospel in jars of clay? Paul is transitioning in verse 7 as he writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Again, Paul was most likely expecting a question from his opponents that sounded something like this: if the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, increasing and in glory and permanent, shining in your heart, then why do you look like a dying or dead man today, Paul? Well, the answer that Paul gives in verse 7 is perfect. He makes two distinctions. The first distinction is between the message, glorious gospel, treasure, and the messenger, the jar of clay. Then there is a second distinction that is made or to be made, and that is between what the gospel has already accomplished and what is yet to come as the gospel has its resurrection fruit. Now, the message and ministry of the new covenant is the glorious gospel, that God is known in his glory through his son, Jesus Christ. We see that back in chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. When Paul says, we have this treasure, we say, well, what is he referring to? Most likely, Paul is referring not only to the gospel message, but also to the gospel ministry, because that is what he has been writing about since the beginning of chapter 3. And so it's not just one or the other. That is, Paul believed that Jesus of Nazareth was truly the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. In Greek, that's the Christ, right? But he also believed that he is the Lord. And we talked about that last week. And that comes to us in verse 5, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, he's master. He's Yahweh in the flesh. He's God. That's his message. But he proclaimed this message that Jesus saves, and that Jesus reigns, and that the Holy Spirit is presently transforming everyone who believes that into the likeness of Jesus with ever-increasing glory. That's the treasure. That is the treasure. It's both the message and the ministry of the message. It's everything about the gospel. Now, while Paul has that, at the same time, his life is wasting away. His life is full of suffering, which again was an apparent contradiction, right, to those who were watching him and listening to him. So Paul's answer, we'll notice, is not to downplay or to diminish the gospel, but rather to remind everyone that our present lives are not to be equated with what is yet to come through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We're not there yet. If we consider the context of what follows, look ahead to verse 13 that, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, and then chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we see that it's very clear that the bodily resurrection of the dead, patterned after Christ's resurrection, is where Paul is going with his argument. His opponents are only seeing with their eyeballs a weakened man, Paul, but they are not seeing with eyes of faith. They are not trusting in God that Paul, in all of his suffering and dying, will be raised from the dead, bodily, and that he is presently being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Now, the imagery that's here in verse 7, again, it contrasts the surpassing power of God and the great value of the gospel with the weakness of Paul's life and his quite ordinary appearance. Earthen vessels, or jars of clay, as they are called, were very common in the ancient Near East. They were in every single home. They were made from the earth, from clay, and they appeared quite plain. There was nothing really fancy about them. They were common utensils. They were also brittle, therefore they broke quite easily. And as you might imagine or picture in your head, when a vessel broke, when a clay pot broke, its contents within would be revealed. Paul is not making a distinction between the material and the immaterial. Nor is he making a distinction between his body and soul. He never mentions soul. In other words, Paul is not a Gnostic dualist. That's not the tenor of this passage. Again, the distinction is a contrast between God's surpassing power and Paul's weakness, between the great value of the gospel message and Paul's quite ordinary life. Let's just ponder that for a moment, church. God has placed his glorious gospel, what's known as this treasure, in us. We are jars of clay. So that we would boast in him and not ourselves. It's God who gets the glory for the gospel message, not the minister, no matter who it is. It's to be his power on display, not ours. And this is patterned after Christ. Consider how the very Son of God is described in Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 2 and 3, speaking of him, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Son of God took on a clay vessel. Now, if a burglar entered a rich person's home and saw two containers, one of gold and the other of clay, where would he most likely go first? Right? Most likely, he would go to check out the contents of the golden box, thinking that there might be some expensive diamond or jewelry in there, rather than going to the clay jar. So it was when the Son of God came in the humble body of a baby and appeared as an ordinary Jewish man who then suffered and died a cruel death on the cross as a blasphemer by all appearances, Jesus of Nazareth did not seem to be anyone who would finally save us from our sins. But 3 days later, by the surpassing resurrection power of God Almighty, the very power proclaimed in verse 7 of our text, Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. And this message is treasure to us, even as we live in these jars of clay. And yet some will insist to ask how we should understand the answer to the second question. And the second question, focusing on verses 8 and 9, is this. How does suffering demonstrate the power of God? How does suffering demonstrate the power of God? Verses 8 and 9 provide four further contrasts between Paul's weak life and the surpassing power of God that was at work and on display through Paul. The Greek begins with "in every way," which most likely applies to all four of the word pictures that are used here. So, in other words, when we're looking at verses 8 and 9, we should understand, in every way we are afflicted. In every way we are hard-pressed. In every way we are perplexed. In every way we are persecuted. In every way we are struck down, right? The "in every way" applies to all of those. So no matter what, in every way, at the same time, we are not crushed. We are not despairing. We are not forsaken, nor are we destroyed. So the description of suffering in these four words is quite general. It's not very specific. If you want to know the specific ways in which Paul suffered, you can read the book of Acts, or you can fast forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Here, this theme of suffering for Christ is so central that God's resurrection power would be on display in that suffering. It's God's sufficient grace, right, that Paul declares later in his weakness. This is a central theme of 2 Corinthians. I would say that what we're looking at here, God's power and our weakness, his grace being sufficient for us, the resurrection power moving us to death and raising us from the dead. I would say that theme is really the backbone of Paul's thesis, that his message and his ministry, his whole life, was therefore an open book. It was lived out in plain sight before others' conscience and before God. Paul had no fear. He had nothing to hide, not because he was great, not because he was so courageous on his own, but because of faith in God's mighty power. So, again, Paul knew that he was living in Christ, and therefore that he was going to be dying to himself. But the reason that he was dying was not in vain. He was dying so that others might hear the gospel and then live by the same faith in Christ that he had. So again, this is not Paul in verses 8 and 9 flexing his muscles as a stoic philosopher, simply exercising good old American grit, relying upon his own strength. The very passage itself argues against that, right? The all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. Paul is boasting about his weakness, not his strength. Now, all four words that are used here, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, all of those really work together to move us in a downward direction. Those aren't hopeful words. When we put them together and say we're afflicted, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, and we're struck down, where does it lead? It leads to death. It leads to death. And we're going to get more to that under the third point. But let's look at each of these words. Now, affliction, whether in the noun or verb form, appears 12 times in 2 Corinthians. And again, it's part of the central thesis as shown in Paul's opening prayer in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Paul himself knew affliction. He knew tribulation in every way, at every stop, in every town, With every gospel preaching opportunity, somebody was there to afflict him. Some event was happening that was pressing in on him. Paul was quite familiar with accusation, with false charges. He had experienced imprisonment, unjust beatings of his own body, and rejections by his own people. Yet in all his affliction, the God of comfort comforted him well beyond his affliction. And therefore, Paul can say, we are afflicted, but not crushed. We're afflicted, but not crushed. In other words, no matter how hard pressed he was never restricted in his gospel ministry. Even when he was literally bound with a chain and in prison, he says, the word of God is unbound. The affliction would not end with the restriction of his gospel ministry. That's the mark of a true gospel minister. Do you understand that? That there's no excuse to stop preaching the gospel, no matter what the affliction is. Now, Paul, again, is not flaunting his strengths. He admits straightforwardly, he says that he says we are baffled or perplexed. We're at a loss, we might say. He's happy to admit his own limitations, his own foibles, in this case, the weakness of his own mind to fathom what he was experiencing or hearing. This is not any different than a Moses or a David or any saint, past or present, who would confess that God takes us to the end of ourselves so that we will look to him for the solution that only he could provide. We look at our situation and we say, it's impossible. I'm perplexed. I can't provide a solution. There's no way out. You might think of Daniel in the lion's den. Seemed like he was about to be crushed, right? But the Lord had a solution there as well. So even in the situations where Paul was at a loss to know how to respond, how to escape, how to press on, he was never finally defeated by despair. It doesn't mean that he never experienced despair. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 8, if you remember at the opening of the letter, Paul confessed that he had despaired even of life itself, meaning that he got to the point where he was pretty sure that he had prayed that God would spare him, and God had said to him and said, no, you're going to die at this point. He didn't say God said that, but that's the sense that he had. But why does he say that he despaired even as of life itself? The following told us that that was so that they would again rely on God who raises the dead. Despair, Christian, is something that you will taste, you have tasted, but it is not what is to overcome you. It should never ultimately overcome any of God's people, because God is the God who raises the dead. And there is little that is more despairing than the fact that I'm going to die. You're going to die. I mean, you just need to process that, right? From a young age, we want our children to process that. And yet, we will not be overcome by despair or despairing continually, because we have hope in Jesus Christ who is risen and reigning. Now, Paul and his missionary band had been afflicted, they had been perplexed or baffled, and they were also persecuted. And though this is a general term in the New Testament that does just mean persecution, really what it does in sequence with the first and second word is the third word here now, it narrows Paul's focus, because Paul is saying that it's not just that he happens to be a dude with a lot of bad luck, always afflicted and constantly baffled. But Paul himself is the target of persecution, along with all those who serve as ministers in the new covenant, who proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as Christ himself was despised and rejected, so it will happen with his people who follow him and proclaim him. It will happen. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it has hated you. Persecution is the hatred of the world toward God and his Son and toward all who are in union with Christ by faith. Yet when rejected by man, Paul knew that God stood with him. When hated by the world, Paul knew that God loved him. When suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, Paul knew that God was pleased with him. And Paul trusted the words of God, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Why could Paul trust those words? Why can you trust those words? Trust in those words, trust in that promise of God is possible because God forsook his own Son on the cross so that we would truly be brought near to God as his sons and daughters, never to be forsaken by him. Do you know that God cannot condemn you if you are in Christ? He can't, because he condemned his Son in your place. Do you know that God can't forsake you? Because he already forsook his Son. The promise is good. As sure as his death and resurrection is good. Brothers and sisters, by way of application, just real briefly, we don't have to pray that God would be with us. Did you know that? Did you know that? You never have to pray that God would be with you. Do you know why? Because he's already said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Instead, what you should pray is, God, forgive me for doubting your presence. It's your unbelief that makes a statement like that. You should be saying, God, help me to be aware of your presence. I live in my flesh. Have mercy on me. Put your word at the forefront of my mind. Help me hide it in my heart. Now, Paul had also literally been struck down, which means knocked over, hit, pushed down. The term was common when describing either wrestling or military moves to knock an opponent down with a blow. So whether beaten with fists or feet, struck with stones and left for dead, Paul knew that though he had been knocked down, that he would not be destroyed, is the counter. Now, I take the word in the Greek here to mean not merely physical death, because where is the whole passage going? The whole passage is going to death. So commentators and Bible interpreters who want to say that you can be struck down, but you can't be killed from this passage, I think are missing the whole point. You can be struck down, but not destroyed. It doesn't say killed. It says the word gets translated destroyed. And again, because the whole passage is moving toward death, it's evident that Paul is going to die, that every person is going to die. But the word here has already been used a couple of times before, and really, in its previous usages, it has been used to mean the destruction of the soul in hell. So to be destroyed is to be, you can be struck down, but you cannot be destroyed by God, right? They cannot destroy you. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus who says, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who, after he kills the body, can throw the soul or cast the soul into hell. And that is who? But God alone. So, being forgiven by God on account of Christ having been struck down, we cannot be struck down. We can be struck down, but we cannot be destroyed. We cannot be condemned, as it were. Now, let's just consider the fact that these four words, again, have that downward trajectory, and they are leading towards death, and death is coming for every single one of us. It is the wages of sin. Physical death is a reality, but the emphasis here is not just on all people die. The emphasis here is on what it means to die for Christ, to be persecuted, to be struck down for Jesus. I've been reading this biography on John Calvin, and I found an especially precious section of his writings, which I want to refer to. A little context would help. In 1553, that's a long, long time ago in the era of the Reformation in Europe, in 1553, there were five young men who held to the Reformed faith in an otherwise Roman Catholic Europe, right? And they had traveled to the town of Lyon, France, where they had been arrested, and they were awaiting their death, their execution. John Calvin wrote encouraging words to these young men as they experienced persecution and awaited being struck down. He said, "Be confident that you shall be strengthened according to your need by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, so that you shall not faint under the load of temptations, however heavy it be, any more than he did who won so glorious a victory." Don't think that the Lord Jesus was not tempted along the way to go the way of his own will rather than the will of the Father. Jesus was no dummy. He knew what crucifixion would entail. More than that, he knew that it was the wrath of his own Father that would be poured out upon him. And though he asked that there might be another way, he said, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." And as he entrusted himself into his Father's care, he looked ahead, squarely looking at his own execution, right? He pursued it, even with joy. Get that? With joy. Well, Calvin's words, that as Jesus was able to hold up under that load of temptations, so would you if you are his, right? Calvin's words were answered. The five were burned to death. They were burned to death. And while they were burned to death, they sang these words from Psalm 68. "But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy." Is there anything more paradoxical than men singing such words while they burn to death? And yet, here within a decade, about one-third of the city of Lyon was considered reformed. The kernel of wheat fell, and the harvest was realized. So may the Lord strengthen us. May he himself strengthen us in our faith. And third question, are your lives patterned after Christ's death to show the resurrection life? Are your lives patterned after Christ's death to show the resurrection life? Looking at verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, verses 10 and 11 say almost the same thing, and there is a parallelism there that is hard to miss. Paul and his team were always carrying around the death or the dying of Jesus in the body, that is, in their bodies. And the parallel thought in verse 11 is that they were always being delivered over to death for the sake of Jesus. You can see it's almost the same thought. All their suffering was on display through the dying of their mortal bodies, through the breaking of their clay jars. Notice that in verse 10, it says body, which parallels mortal flesh. In verse 11, it's really the same idea. It has to do with the totality of life before death. I don't think we should think of it merely as a material breakdown, because the baffling and the perplexed part are psychological for Paul. Now, this breaking down, this carrying around the death of Jesus or being handed over to death, is not concerned with just what is sinful. It's true that when you come to Christ, you are to count yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ. But this is concerned not only with what is sinful per se, but that which is perishing and corruptible, that which is due to decay and is going to die in time. That is your life. Yes, your body. The idea is that these apostles, Paul and his group, are exhausting themselves for Christ. And they're not exhausting themselves just at their 9-to-5. Nor are they exhausting themselves for their 401k or their name or their reputation or for their retirement or for their graduating with accolades, right? Nor for their children. They are exhausting themselves for Christ. And their lives were patterned after Christ's life, in which he was constantly spent for others. Jesus was born, and he didn't have the finest things. He was laid as a babe in a manger, a feeding trough. As he grew older, he said, "The Son of Man has no place to lie his head." And he wasn't principally concerned with that. Jesus was dying from the moment he was born, and numerous times the Jews wanted to hand him over to death. And in the same way, Paul and the apostolic band was constantly dying and being handed over to death. This pattern is God's design that the death of Christ would be seen in the lives of his people so that their proclamation and their lives, their message and their jars of clay match. But you only see it with faith. The gospel message preached rightly must be about me dying before it is about me living. Too frequently what happens with our gospel message is you've got a little problem in your life. God's going to come along and fix it so that you can now live your life. Or God has a plan for your life, but the problem is sin. So confess your sin to God and then go on and live your life, right? But it's as Bonhoeffer said, when Christ bids a man to come, he bids him to die, to come and die. So this is really about a call to repentance, if we think about it. It's more than forsaking just the sin in your life or stopping the things that are wrong in your life. That's not principally what this is about. This is a mind change about who you live for and who or what your life is patterned after. Is Christ's death on display in your life? Or would you fit the description of any other, say, boomer or millennial or Gen Xer or American? What shines through your broken clay? Christ or something other. The point of the suffering in verses 8 and 9 was so that God's power and grace would be on display. And the point of constant dying and being handed over to death in verses 10 and 11 is again for God's Son to be known in and through us. If our lives are poured out to show his worth, if we die to our own plans and our own patterns in order to demonstrate a life worn out for the gospel, won't that be more believable than mere lip service? I think people want to know how worthy Jesus is to you. I think they want to know how glorious the gospel is to you. And they hear you when you share the gospel. But do they see you when you live it? Do you live it with the life of Christ or the death of Christ and the life of Christ on display. Now, we move from the death of Christ to the life of Christ. And the life of Jesus that it talks about in verses 10 and 11, and again, parallel thoughts there, the life of Jesus that it talks about in verses 10 and 11 is not the life that Jesus lived for his 30-some years or whatever on earth before his crucifixion. This is talking about the very surpassing power of God from verse 7. It is the resurrection power of verses 14 and following, all the way through chapter 5, verse 10. And the point is that when we are weak, God is strong. When we are dead, he raises us to life. God's power means that God's the one who gets the glory, not us, because we're just clay vessels. We're just dying, every single one of us. But we will be raised up. Paul's conclusion in verse 12 is that he is dying. He says that death is at work in us. And that is so that the Corinthians would be experiencing, he says, life in you, meaning that they would be experiencing the resurrection power. So is this true or not? We are to pour ourselves out, living to die, so that others like us may also come to faith and experience the paradox of dying to live. When we first come to know the glory of God in the face of Christ, isn't it true that we want others to know the treasure that we have in these jars of clay? So, Christian, if you've grown weary of sharing the treasure, if you felt too brittle and broken, pray for strength. The God of all surpassing power is able to strengthen you. Wait upon him. It's not your strength. God wants you to get to the place where you are. If you feel weak, he wants you to get there. Namely, so that you would confess your pride and your self-reliance and go, I can't, God help me. He doesn't want you running around pointing to the gold stripes on your vessel. He wants you proclaiming your weakness and boasting in him. He doesn't want you running around flexing what you have won yourself or the experiences that you have or your anecdotal remedies. He wants you pointing to Christ. And until we understand that, he will keep taking us to the end of ourselves. Why? Because he is glorious and merciful. He wants us to be ruined so that we can be remade. And it is a process. Sanctification and glorification. Those are process words. And so you're not there yet, and I'm not there yet. None of us are there yet. But our clay jars are being wasted away, and we will be dead soon enough, right? 40 years from now, 50 years from now, maybe the young ones, 80, I don't know. But we will all be dead soon enough. But the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe has us declaring that these self-same bodies, as it says in the London Baptist, these self-same bodies will be raised up in glory. So the message we proclaim is the message we live now by dying so that we might rise and so that we expend ourselves that others might hear the gospel. What does this look like? Well, I think it means going through your planner and looking at October and November and December and 2022 and 2023. You don't even know if you get tomorrow, by the way, okay? But I think it means going through your planner and looking to see if there's anywhere at all there where you have marked out times for discipleship. And if you don't, the light isn't going to shine very well through your brittle, broken clay jar. I think it means going through your checkbook, your bank account, and looking to see where you're spending everything. And do you recognize that all of that is sourced from God and is to be for God? I think it means examining your relationships and asking whether you are willing to be poured out by God, worn down so there's no more tread left on your tires, engaging with people for Christ, even if they reject you. We're not going to get to heaven and say, ha, man, good thing I still had my reserves. That's not how we're supposed to get to heaven, is it? We're supposed to pour it all out. Pour it all out. And if you say, but I'm afraid I'll wear myself into exhaustion. Look at Jesus. I'm afraid I just don't have enough in the tank. Look at Paul. Look at one another. This is a call for us to say, Lord, show your death in my life. I'm happy to die as you did, even joyful that you would be on display. This is a call to say, because I trust that when I die, then I will see your glory in fullness. Let's pray. Father, we must repent before you because every single one of us is guilty of seeking to just live our lives in the moment or even our tomorrows for less than Christ. Have mercy on us, and by your grace, we pray that the power of your Spirit would strengthen us, that we would erupt with praise, we would be filled with joy, we would be happy to die for you, ready to give up all that we would otherwise hold dear, realizing that you first gave yourself, Lord Jesus, for each of us. We thank you that your promises are sure because of the gospel, and we ask that you would be glorified in our lives. In Christ's name, Father, amen.